Last week as we closed up, I mentioned that Paul asked the church to pray for boldness, opportunity, and the right words that he might give the gospel. And I got to thinking about that through the week. Is anyone else in here encouraged that Paul needed prayer for boldness? That a missionary needed prayer for opportunity and the right words? I was thinking about that all week and really encouraged by his humility in prayer. Would you turn with me to the book of John? We're in chapter 5, picking up in verse 30. This is part of an ongoing discussion that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders who were very upset with him because he healed a man on the Sabbath and instructed the man to carry his bed home with him. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you really quickly a battle that I went through recently. And on the one hand, it was a minor battle. On the other hand, it was a very important battle to me. You see, one of the things that I've been trying to do is to incorporate some physical exercise into my day. Okay, that's not the actual battle, but it is a battle. And so what I've been doing is waking up in the morning. Also a battle, but not the big one. And as I'm exercising, I've been listening to lectures as I've been exercising so that I can feed the mind. And these are biblical lectures. And I've been enjoying them for the most part, but a couple of weeks ago I hit one that I have to admit was boring the daylights out of me. And I thought to myself, you know, these aren't classes I'm taking for credit. I don't think I want to listen to him. And this is when the battle began. Now, here's why it's an important battle, even though it's a minor one. For years I've been telling you that if the Bible is open and if Scripture is being proclaimed, you have a responsibility to learn. Even if the message may not be the most dynamic or compelling, if it's Scripture, stick with it. Do you see where the battle's starting to form here? It was the battle over integrity versus hypocrisy. And so I sat down with myself and I thought, is the man biblical? Yes. Has he said anything with which I disagree doctrinally? No. Is he interesting? Absolutely not. But is it still the Word of God? Yeah. Are you going to finish this series? Because there will be a benefit from sticking with the Word of God. I'm happy to say the answer so far has been yes. Now, I'm not a complete martyr here. I'm interspersing it with other people I like more. But I will get through it. And for me, it's an integrity issue to practice what I've been preaching. And one of the things that we're going to see as we open up this text is that we have people with a real integrity issue because they're not willing to practice what they preach. Jesus underscored that in great detail throughout his ministry, that the ones who were confronting him weren't even consistent with themselves. But secondly, they've been setting themselves up as spiritual people, and yet they refuse to listen to spiritual truth because it was inconvenient for them. And as we get into this passage, it's really the last phase here, but I don't think we'll get through it all. This is 18 verses. That's a lot for me in one session. But Jesus is going to confront them because of their unwillingness to learn, and he's going to give four compelling witnesses as to why these religious people were not spiritual people. Before he does that, though, in verses 30 through 32, the ones that we read, he identifies the credibility that he has as a judge. And I'd like to reread those with you. I know you just heard them, but we cannot hear Scripture too much. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that my testimony, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Really quickly, just four reasons why Jesus Christ is an excellent spiritual leader. You notice number one is that there's humility that is resident here. Jesus says, I can't do anything on my own. And this is because though he is God in the flesh, he has deferred and chosen to submit to the Father and will not do anything unless the Father authorizes him to do it, informs him as what to do, how to do it. You look at Jesus' ministry and there are times where it says he was not able to do miracles in this place. Why was he not able to do miracles? Because of their unbelief. But there was a higher reason. God said no. This is not the place for those miracles. This is not the place for that sign. We looked a couple of weeks ago how Jesus set aside the use of his omniscience at times, and he laid himself laid down his own desires. Philippians 2 describes this so well. We've been here a lot, and frankly, we'll be here a lot during the book of John. But I just want to remind you again of this humility that belongs to our Lord. If I could just turn the pages, we'd be there. And I'm starting in verse 6, speaking of, actually let's start in verse 5, because here comes the admonition. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, always God, even when it was cloaked in the frail humanity of flesh, humbled himself. And part of that humility was he made sure that he walked in complete obedience to the Father. Now, they were always in agreement because God is consistent with himself. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are always in complete agreement. But he practiced submission to teach us humility. Beware of the judge or the leader who is obsessed with seeking out their own good and their own well-being. Number two, Jesus is a credible judge because he is honest. He makes it clear, as I hear, I judge. The facts and nothing but the facts. Now, I'm just old enough to remember Dragnet. Are you? And they would be interviewing someone, and they'd say, "Ma'am, can you tell me what happened?" Joe Friday, the essence of TV personality. And she would say, "Well, I saw this, and I saw this, and I think that he was..." "Just the facts, ma'am." Right, and that was the line that was etched in the very fabric of that show all the time. Just the facts. That was Jesus' criteria for judgment. Every judgment that he will make is based on absolute fact and truth. Now, I have to admit, given the political climate of the day, I couldn't resist titling this Unimpeachable Witnesses. If you came here thinking I was going to do a sermon on politics, then I feel like I failed you. But you know, one of the things that has frustrated me so much about this whole process is both sides are completely dominated by ideology. And you have parties, or you have individuals that are more loyal to party than to country and to victory than truth. None of that happens with our Lord. Absolute truth will be the standard for his judgment. Third trait is in that next phrase, "My judgment is just." There is holiness. And it's interesting, he gives us a reason as to why it is just. Because he says that it's not based on my will, but the will of God. See that in the earlier phrase, where he talks about how I hear? I think he's talking about hearing the voice of God more than just hearing what men are saying. But the important thing here is that there is absolutely no shred of selfishness in Christ. And by the way, the longest one is that last phrase that begins in verse 31, where we have a harmony between the Father and the Son. Christ and the Father are in complete agreement. Just really quickly, as we read this, did anyone kind of scratch their head at what was said in verse 31? Let me read it again as it reads in the English language. If I alone bear witness about my testimony is not true. That kind of bother anyone? Let me just kind of explain it. The better understanding of this word in their language, though truth is an accurate translation, more importantly, in terms of how they would process this, we should probably think of the word valid or reliable in this instance. And here's why. In a court, you had to have more than one witness before a person could be either vindicated or found guilty. There had to be a multiple of witnesses. So Jesus can say, hey, listen, I'll tell you all about the criteria by which I will judge you, but that doesn't matter unless somebody else is willing to verify that word. And he points to the one who's willing to verify that word, and the one who verifies that word is the Father. And he's going to say that they're in absolute complete agreement. There is no disparity, nor will there ever be any disparity among the Godhead. All right, I'm a firm believer in the Trinity. God is one, but He eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of them are equal in substance, though for purposes of ministry, they have chosen different roles. The Father serves more as the administrator. The Son came and served as our sacrifice and our Savior. The Holy Spirit is really the dominant agency with which God acts in this age through the church. And He sent at the Son. He seals us. He sets us apart. He is our pledge. He gifts us for service. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who teaches. And though they are identical in substance, they have taken on different roles. If you want an illustration of this, and it's not a perfect one, think marriage. Husband and wife. Which one is superior? Really depends on the marriage. No, I'm kidding. They are equals, but they have been assigned different roles by God. Now, where it breaks down is males are different from females. God is absolutely identical in substance, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it just kind of gives us a way of appreciating the dynamic a little bit. So with that prologue, Jesus now introduces us to four witnesses that will prove that religious people aren't necessarily spiritual people. In other words, Jesus has just been talking about hell and the reality of hell. And we need to come to grips with the fact that there will be religious people in hell. But there will not be saved people. I have a friend. He's a pastor in a Baptist church, and he called me one day. We were serving in the same town, and he goes, I just got in the biggest trouble yesterday. And I said, what did you do? He said, I told my congregation that if I could stand on the rim of hell and spit in it, I would probably hit a Baptist. And I went, you mean they didn't take well to that? By the way, that's not the only group you'll find in hell. It was just him identifying his group and separating, communicating that churches are full of religious people, but that does not mean the church are full. Churches are full of saved people. Jesus is talking to Israel, God's chosen people. And yet Paul says not all Israel are really Israel. In fact, Galatians goes on to say that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have more in common with Abraham than his physical descendants. Who are these four witnesses? Well, the first one is the witness who was sent. He's reintroduced to us in verses 33 through 35. You know him as John the Baptist, where it says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." And so here we have John the Baptist, who was specifically sent by God for the purpose of preparing people. By the way, what was the primary message of John? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he came with great power, and there was a time where he was a man of immense popularity. In fact, I find four ways that John is described in these few verses. Number one is, he was a sought-out source. They went to him. Remember, the leaders were coming to John, and they were investigating him. You know, who are you? What have you done? And they actually, and this was an amazing thing, when the Pharisees sent a delegation, they came to John, and they addressed him as Rabbi, which was not a term that they threw around casually. The word rabbi simply means teacher, but not everyone got that title. And Jesus is saying, there was John, and you guys went to him. In fact, the nation went to him in droves. And there was a time when you found him credible. Second thing that I see is he's a supporting source, and that he bore witness to the truth. In other words, John's message and Jesus' message were the same. Have we not seen evidence of that in Scripture? As we've been going through the book of John, they came to John, they said, "Hey, who are you? Are you the chosen one?" And what was John's answer? No. In fact, very shortly Jesus came and he goes, "There's the chosen one, because he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." And when people were upset that John's followers were following Jesus, John is saying, "This is perfect. This is exactly the way it's supposed to be." Third thing I notice is he's a secondary source, because Jesus is very clear. There's a much more important witness than the witness of men. But if you're looking for a regular guy, he was a witness. I think it's interesting that Jesus starts with the witness to which he's really going to assign the least amount of value or importance. That's not to say that he didn't view John as important. In fact, Jesus said that among men, John was the greatest that had ever been born. But in comparison to the other three witnesses, this is really the lightest one. Fourth thing I notice is that he was a shining source. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, you loved him, but then you quit. You notice, too, John's ministry is listed in the past tense here. I don't know if chronologically his life had been forfeit at this time, but I would say at the very least he was in jail and is no longer an active voice in the wilderness. But I would suggest to you this, that the fact that they loved John and then they quit was, I believe, biblically, you can support the reason they quit loving him is because John's message became hard. What do you do, soldiers? Well, you quit abusing people. What do you do, religious leaders? You quit using people. And you repent. And his nation to Israel is, "You are the people of God. Now start acting like the people of God. Repent and turn around." All of this to say that we are surrounded by preachers today. And I would argue that many of the most popular, I would say many of the ones who have worked on their craft of communication the most, many of the ones that have the largest followings, have kept those followings because they really haven't proclaimed the truth or repentance. The message becomes inconvenient. Now, I told you, the battle I had, it was a little battle, but in a way it was an important one because I was having to ask myself the same question. Am I willing to walk away from someone who's speaking truth just because it's not compelling? Because we have a lot of people who do. Think about the teachers that you have chosen. And if you need to, write them down. These are the guys that I listen to. Hopefully I'm on that list because you're here. Although we're going to see that hearing and listening aren't always the same, or listening, anyway. Not always the same thing. Who are the other guys that I like? And I want you to follow that up with another question. How much of their message is Scripture? Are they reading it? Are they explaining it? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-illustration. I'm not anti-application. In fact, as you think about it, what we're doing right now is a point. I've known guys who are. I have to admit, when I was early in my service, I was coupled with a man who told me, I don't believe in illustrations. And I said, why? Scripture's full of them. Well, no, that's just not for us. Virtually every sermon in Scripture I can find has some sort of illustration. Why not apply or illustrate? I'm not against those things. But is it in the context of explaining and applying the Scripture that is before you? Secondly, is it biblical? Does the message challenge you? Or do you listen to them because you just have found someone that agrees with you? I will tell you that my two favorite preachers and most of my favorite authors, I am not in complete agreement with them doctrinally. But they challenge me. Now, just for you who are worried, I'm about 98% in agreement. Maybe 95, but I think it's wrong just to pick people with whom you agree in lockstep with everything. Are they challenging you? Am I listening to them because they're fun to hear? Or because they are proclaiming absolute truth? See, for a while they were with John. Some of them left for a good reason. They went to follow Christ. But Jesus isn't talking to the group that left to follow him. He's talking to the others who used to be in John's camp and say, oh, I really enjoyed him, but I'm tired of him now. Why, did John quit speaking the truth? Absolutely not. He went to jail for speaking the truth. And this is true of almost all the leaders. I mean, Moses. He led the people out of Israel and gave them this charge and they followed him. And then it was about 3 days later, they're going, you know, I'm not so sure about this Moses guy anymore. Pick the biblical leader, you can almost see that same pattern. Men who spoke the truth were abandoned because the truth became inconvenient. Don't find yourself in that camp. So the first witness was the witness who was sent. Second witness in verses 36 are the works that were supernatural. But the testimony that I have given, or that I have, is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And just three things that I notice here. Number one is the superiority of this witness. You see, John was a powerful witness, and he had a sign for his message. What was John's sign to back up his message? Baptism. Good. He was John the Baptist. He's not one of those you will spit on if you could stand. anyway, he wasn't part of the denomination. He was a man who was a baptizer. And yet Jesus said, my gifts, or my witness is greater than his. Second thing is they were signs. And this should have been very important because these were something that the Jewish people tend to really crave and prize. Romans talks about this, how the Greeks, they look for a witness, but the Jewish people, they look for signs, right? And so Jesus performed sign after sign after sign. At this point in the book of John, most of the signs that he did were fairly quiet, but not all of them. And I just noticed that really the signs that he gave fell into two camps. One were miracles. The other was what I would call mercy, because when John was starting to waver, hey, are you really the one? Hey, you go tell John what you've seen. The lame have received the ability to walk, the blind have received their sight, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. In other words, someone who's ministering just for the sake of ministry, not because of what they could gain. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to perform a miracle that is so significant in its reach that it is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. And really, that's a misnomer. That's our name for it. Why is the feeding of the 5,000 not an accurate description? Yeah, they only counted the men. They didn't count the women or the children. Not a statement of male superiority. It's just how they counted back then. And yet, the very people who saw that miracle, what did they do? Well, Jesus, if you could just show us a sign. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The people decided that rather than deal with the inconvenience of that miracle, they'd be better off killing him. He cast out demons. They said, well, the only reason he did that is because he's one of them. He healed a lame man. All they could do was find fault on the day of the week in which it happened. In fact, so hard-hearted were they that when they were having this dialogue, the man says, the man who healed me, he told me to pick up the pallet. They ignored the miracle and they said, well, let's talk more about the pallet. He healed a blind man, which, by the way, is a healing ministry that is only available to the Messiah, according to the book of Isaiah. He and he alone, you will never find a blind person receiving sight in the Old Testament. And so what did they say? Well, that's not the same guy. He wasn't really the blind guy. He just looks like the guy that was blind. I suppose it's the nature of man to doubt. This morning, I don't know if you're doing the Bible reading that I actually mapped it out several years ago, but I had to change some things, so some of it's new this year. But if you're doing that Bible reading this morning, it ends with the account of Abraham's servant who went to find a bride for Isaac. And it's interesting because he prays, Lord, give me a sign. I'm going to ask a woman for a drink. And if she says, yes, and I'll even get water for your camels, then this is the one for me. Or for Isaac. He was traveling with 10 camels. And it's not uncommon for a camel to drink 25 gallons of water at a setting. Just to give you an idea for the magnitude of this request. This was not a simple or an easy one. And it says in the text that he asked her for the water. And she said, yes, and let me water your camels. And he found himself thinking, I wonder if this is the answer to my prayer. Oh, we are doubters by nature. And this one's a little harder to apply, because I believe that we are living in an age where God still heals, but he is not using healers. However, we still have two significant signs that we dare not ignore. One is the inspired word of God. The other is the power of lives that God has changed through the power of that word. And yet men are still skeptics. By the way, the significance of these works are, this is proof that the Father has sent me. Witness number one was the one who was sent, John the Baptist. Witness number two, the miracles that I've done. The signs that are the supernatural works. Witness number three, and let me preface this by saying, this one has a little bit of controversy attached to it. But I would say it was the spoken word, or the word that was spoken. Let me read the verses for you, and then I'll talk really quickly why there's a controversy. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now, some people would say that this is a secret witness that is going on in the hearts of men. And is that taking place? It is. So many times we think of the secret ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as being God's word to men. You know, in 1 John 5, it talks about how there are three witnesses that are continually bearing witness to the deity of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So while the Holy Spirit is convicting, the Father and the Son are also testifying, and God is drawing men to himself. And so a lot of people believe that this is a silent witness, and the reason they believe that is because it says, you have never, his voice you have not heard. However, that word "not heard" also could be translated to "his voice you have not listened." Now, another reason why some have said this is not continual is his voice that he's borne witness is actually a present tense verb, which means it's ongoing. However, God is going to speak from heaven two more times before Jesus' ministry is done. I think that this is a reference to the audible voice that a huge congregation heard at the baptism of Jesus. And you remember the witness that took place there as after Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, the Spirit took the form of a dove and descended on him, and there was this voice that boomed out from heaven saying, "What? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I think it's a reference to that, and what's translated here as heard really should be that you've not listened to him. That, just to let you know, there is controversy though. A couple of my favorite guys, A.T. Robertson, who's done a wonderful series of books called Word Pictures in the New Testament, he's a firm believer that this is the internal witness that God was doing on the hearts of men. John MacArthur, one of my favorite commentaries on the book of John, believes it's an audible voice. Good men can disagree. Can we not agree that both witnesses did take place? An internal witness on the heart and an audible witness that God gave from heaven? Did they both happen? Right? So this isn't something we should split over if we disagree on conclusions here. I happen to think that this is a reference to the audible. But here's three things that I note. Number one is that God confirmed Jesus' message, that he is the only Savior sent from heaven. So that's observation number one. I think that this was through an audible voice that a whole lot of people have chosen to ignore. And by the way, don't think that they were the only ones that heard about it that day. I think that this probably made the Wailing Wall Street Journal or whatever news organization they had of the day. But this made the rounds. You know, it's interesting. Again, going back to the Bible reading schedule, we finished Job not that long ago. And for those of you who... I have a hard time with Job. Here's why. Job's friends spend a whole lot of time talking to him, speaking out of error. And in fact, at the end of it all, God says, "What is this foolishness?" I can't wait to get to the end of the Job, but I have a hard time in the middle. But it's a good exercise because you get to think, okay, what's true? What are they just saying? What are they just making up? Great exercise. But I don't like exercise. It's interesting, though, at the end of it all, God speaks to Job. Here's what Job says at the end of it all. And I'm reading from Job 42, verses 4 through 6. And he says to God, Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. It's kind of interesting because he says, you haven't heard me, you haven't seen me. I love this because in Job you have him hearing God. Right? And God never showed himself visibly to Job. But he kind of gives him a tour of creation. You know, look at the stars. Were you there when I put those in space? What about the seas? I set the borders. They can't go any further. He talks about how he's saving up the ice cap and the storms for the day of trouble. This is why I'm not overly concerned about global warming. God's saving those up for the day of trouble. And then you have him say, look at the creatures that I've made. And so Job looks at his creation. He looks at the stars. He looks at the ocean. He looks at the creatures, both land and sea creatures. And at the end of it all, he says, you know what? I've heard about you, but now I've heard you, and now I see you. I think Job caught that thing for which Jesus was rebuking them. Because he confirmed the message, but his people showed contempt for that message. And that's the second main observation here, is that he confirmed Jesus' message, but the people showed contempt for his message. That's why they didn't hear, even though God spoke. That's why they didn't see, even though God made it plain that he was right in front of them. And it's interesting, because if you ask them, do you love the Word of God? They would have said, oh yes, we love the Word of God. Well, really look, because it says you do not have this Word abiding in you. And the consequence of that is because you don't really have the Word abiding in you, you don't know His Son. You don't believe the one that He sent. Now, He's going to follow this up and address the attitude that we ought to have about the Word of God. I hesitate to go there today, because it's going to take a little while. And we have children's church workers and nursery workers that are going to run out of things to do after a while. But you know, this really does... open up some challenging questions for us. Throughout the New Testament, we're told that we need to have the Word of God abiding in us. That means living at home, richly dwelling. In other words, it's not enough just to have God's Word. It's not enough to just be in God's Word. But is God's Word really taking root in your heart and changing who you are? Howard Hendricks talked about a time when he did a conference and this guy came up to him and said, Dr. Hendricks, I drove 500 miles to sit under the Word. And he said, that's interesting. Do you walk across the living room to be in God's Word on your own? It's a great question. But it's not just enough to be in God's Word. Are you taking that Word and wrestling with that Word so that you understand it and are applying it? Would you go to Colossians? There's a great checklist here of how you can tell whether or not God's Word is really dwelling in you. I'm going to start in verse 12. I'm sorry. I should narrow that down because there's four verse 12s. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 12. Good catch. Put on then, as God's chosen holy ones and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So really quickly, in verse 16, you really get to the crux of this where he's saying, let the word of God dwell in you richly. However, these verbs are all connected in one sentence. And so this is a part of the picture, and all of these things should be coming together. Let's start in verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter, where he says that if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, here are the things that should happen. Number one is you're naturally teaching and admonishing each other. In other words, if you're learning from God's word, if it's dwelling richly in your heart, it has to become a part of your conversation. And part, as you get together with other believers, I just saw something today. It really blew me away. This does not mean that you have to set up a classroom wherever you go. But you're being changed by God's word. You're learning from God's word. And you have to share. This is one of my favorite things about being a pastor, is I have to look at passages so carefully. And I see things that I wouldn't see through a casual reading. Or even through just an independent study. There's nothing to me more fun than saying, you know, I've read this passage. Actually, it's fun, but it's also humiliating. Because I have to say, I've read this passage 100 times and I've never seen this before. Part of that comes with maturity and becoming more sensitive to the Spirit. Part of it is just the additional time. But here's the thing, I can't wait to share new things. Right, but that's not just a pastoral function. That should be every one of us. We're learning stuff, and we have this verse, and we say, I just saw this. I never noticed this verse before, but wow. Admonishing means that we're warning each other. Now, here's how you know it's from Scripture. It's done in all wisdom. You can admonish, or you can admonish with wisdom. Guess which one is the most effective? With wisdom, by the way, in case you, I thought it was implied, but maybe I should answer. You find yourself singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's why. Because the governing emotion in your heart becomes thankfulness to God. That's how you know the word is abiding in your heart. You are perpetually grateful for God. Even on the worst day, even if everything you touch crumbles. And let me just share with you. Yesterday I had one of those days where I drove, and I have to admit what was going on in the roads in front of me made me question my sanctification. Certainly theirs. And I got home, and I just have to go, okay, stop. Let's think about the blessings. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot more blessings in my life than reckless drivers in the road in front of me. Just start with the basic. I don't have to worry about hell because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I knew that I was lost apart from him. And here's the thing, when I made that confession, God forgave me knowing some of the horrible things I would do even after I accepted Christ as Savior. What an amazing truth that is. Thankfulness in your heart to God becomes a prevailing emotion. Your motivation, whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that you say, If God's word is dwelling richly in your heart, things start to change. And you do it in the name of the Lord. In other words, you do it for His glory. And you're giving thanks. Notice that giving thanks pops up again. But like I said, this is all part of one package. So what comes along with this? Let's go back to verse 12 again. We develop compassionate hearts. Kindness. And by the way, the word kindness means usefulness as much as just doing nice things. Meekness. God's strength under His control. I say God's strength because we have nothing but weakness we can offer. Patience. I kind of miss the old King James in this next verse. They used to call it forbearing with one another. You know what that means? Forbearing means that you're predisposed to knowing that you're not always going to appreciate what others say and do or what they're like. And you have decided that since God loves them and He shed the blood of Jesus Christ so that they might be forgiven, you are going to choose to love them and to endure the things that you don't like. Knowing that there are going to be some times when we just clash. But we have already decided that the love of God is more important than the issue or the personality. By the way, this is not a good description of the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing in John chapter 5. Forgiveness. You know, I was wronged. And that wasn't right. But the essence of forgiveness is choosing not to dwell on the wrong. Casting away that offense. And you put on love because that binds everything together. Love again, biblical love. Serving sacrificially for others, even if you get nothing in return. This is the difference between having God's Word on your shelf, being in God's Word to check off a box saying that you've done it, or letting God's Word change you and dwell in you richly. So, given the witness in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Are you in God's Word or is God's Word in you? That's a question you will have to answer for yourselves. We'll look at the fourth witness, which is the sacred writing scripture that God gave, next week. But Father, we pray that you would help us to take these words to heart today. Lord, all week I just keep thinking how easy it is to slip in to the sinful dispositions that Jesus confronted. And Lord, we do this in spite of the fact that we have your word completed. We do this in spite of the fact that you have sent your Spirit to indwell us, given us the mind of Christ. Lord, I'm grateful that you recorded this encounter so that we might allow you to confront where we have been wrong. Lord, as we look at the list in Colossians, some of these things we're going to be comforted because these are works where we have seen you make significant progress. Other works are things that we need to yield to you. Give us the grace and the strength to give these to you, that we might truly allow the Word of God to dwell richly in us. And Lord, I just keep thinking of the psalmist words again. I pray that our time in the Word would be preceded by the same prayer. Lord, that we would ask you to open our eyes to change our hearts, to give us the resolve that we need to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.